John 17, verse 6. You'll follow along as I read. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Of course, this is Jesus praying to the Father. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things are mine. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Father, we humbly come before you, knowing that you greatly love us in Christ, knowing that you know what is best for us, knowing that you have ordained these words from the lips of your Son that have been recorded for us here in your word. You've ordained them for our spiritual good. And we pray that this morning we might receive the good that you have for us. Would you please unite our hearts with faith in these truths? And would you please exhort us, comfort us, challenge us, and grow us to be more like our Savior Jesus? Thank you again in your good kindness that we have a text that records the prayer of our Savior to you, and that we get to hear him pray for his disciples. We pray this in his name. Amen. Do you remember the first time someone told you that they were praying for you, and you knew genuinely they were? You knew there was someone that loved God and loved you? Outside of my own family, I remember when I was in high school that there was this particular man who loved the Lord. He didn't go to my church, but he went to another good Bible-believing church. And I knew him through a family friend. Actually, I was friends with his son, and we were just friends as families. And he would just tell me, "John, I'm praying for you." And I knew when he said that, he meant it. And throughout the next few years in high school, I would get a note from him, or he would give me a book on my birthday with a note in it. And he would talk about how he was praying for me, that I would give my heart to the Lord and follow him with all of my life. The fact that he was praying for me caused me to think about God and his plan for my life. Praying for others is really a wonderful ministry and a privilege we can carry out for one another. But you maybe this morning you come and you'd say, "I don't really consciously know right now someone's praying for me." Well, I certainly do pray for you, but maybe you just have a sense that, you know, I don't know if anybody's regularly praying for me. Well, I can tell you this, if you're a child of God, even if you don't know of anyone right now that's praying for you, Jesus is praying for you. He is someone who is and always will be interceding for you before God. 1 John 2 says this, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." And who's that advocate? Jesus Christ, right? The righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Romans 8:33, in a text that talks about a security, Paul says this, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Jesus is interceding for us. If you're a child of God, he's interceding for you on the basis of his great work on the cross, his great work of redemption. And everything Jesus prays for you, the Father hears and answers in the affirmative. because the Father and the Son are one. This morning we're moving into the second section of this great prayer that we're calling Jesus' farewell prayer. And we're looking at the next section here that actually runs verses 6 through verse 19. But we just concluded looking at verses 1 through 5 last week. And you remember, who was Jesus praying for in verses 1 through 5? Remember? He's praying for Himself. He's praying, look at verse 1, notice the petition here. Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. And what we saw so clearly is that if God the Father was going to answer that request, which He did, obviously, then actually Jesus praying for His own glorification would be also for our good. Why is that? Well, because the basis upon which Jesus prayed for His own glory was that in eternity past, the Father had given or planned that Jesus have redemption authority over all people. So Jesus is saying, since that's the case, Father, glorify Me now at My hour. And here's how that broke down. In eternity past, the Father planned that redemption authority of Jesus over all people, some of which the Father gave to Jesus in eternity past and in His grace, for the purpose of Jesus granting them what? Eternal life, which is defined as an intimate relationship with God. Here's the point. If Jesus prayed for Himself in this way, Father, glorify Me, that necessarily meant that He was praying for something very good for us. Which just really makes sense that after He prays for Himself, who would He pray for? He'd pray for His disciples. And that's what we're going to consider here this morning. It should be no surprise to us that now He turns to pray for His disciples. So let me try to demonstrate to you that verses 6 through 19 are in fact Jesus praying for His disciples. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. All right, so who did the Father give to Jesus? Well, if you're a child of God, He gave you to Jesus in eternity past. But who's He talking about specifically here? Well, look at the end of this section. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. First verse of the next section shows us who Jesus was praying for. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, okay, but for those who believe in Me through their word. Okay, so there He's talking about those who believe in someone's in Jesus through the words of those that He's been praying for. Here we have in the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The New Testament is made up of books that God chose to use the apostles and their associates to write down. And we have believed in Jesus Christ because of the words of those individuals, right? That God used them to write down. So who is Jesus praying for? He's praying for His disciples, those 11 disciples in verses 6 through 19, those 11 disciples. But it's also true that though we ourselves are not directly commissioned as from the risen Lord as apostles of laying the foundation of the church, that's already happened. It's also true that He's praying for anyone that are His disciples, and we'll see that. We're going to spend the next three messages in this series learning about Jesus praying for His disciples. But as you look at what He prays for and why He prays for those 11 disciples, those things are directly transferable to all disciples of Jesus Christ, even those of us here this morning. So over the next few weeks, we are going to learn how Jesus prays for us and why He prays for us. Let me ask you, why do you pray for other people? Okay, if you're truly praying for other people, you're a child of God, you're truly praying for the one true God, you're praying for other people, why do you do that? Well, it's because you love them, right? It's because you want to see God's grace at work in their lives. It's because you know they need victory over sin, that God needs to be glorified in their life, that God loves them. That's why you pray for them. But here's a big question. If Jesus prays for His disciples as we see Him doing here, why does Jesus pray for His disciples? Well, I think we could probably come up with some answers right now just off the top of our heads, right? Some of those are right what I just said about why we pray for others. But this passage tells us exactly why Jesus was praying for his disciples. And I'm telling you, this is going to be really encouraging, really confidence building, because to hear why Jesus prays for you is a stabilizing truths that we can learn. So why did Jesus pray what he prayed in this prayer for his 11 disciples? By extension, why does he pray such things for us? Well, first of all, Jesus prays for his disciples because they are the Father's and his possession. Jesus, why do you pray for your disciples? Answer, because they are mine and they are my Father's. That's why I pray for them. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the word. They were what? Yours. All right, follow along. Verse 6. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They are yours. And you gave them to me. They are our possession. Look at verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And what we will see is that all things that are Christ's and all things that are the Father's includes the disciples. Jesus prays for his disciples because they are the Father's and his possession. Now, how does that sound to you? You're a child of God. You are God's possession. I've had discussions with various people, and I'm looking at Scripture, and when I pointed out that children of God are God's possession, they actually recoil a little bit from that. As if it's almost impersonal and unfortunate way to describe a relationship between someone, that you're a possession. Right? You say it that way. I'm not your possession, right? You've heard people say that. And then, you know, an employee is not a possession of the employer. We say that, and they shouldn't treat them that way, right? Or it's so sad, you might say, so-and-so treats their spouse like a possession rather than the wonderful person that they are, the relationship. So we understand that that could be impersonal to say that you're a possession of someone, right? But what if someone speaks of another person as their possession in the context of a loving, secure, committed, satisfying relationship? That sounds a little different, doesn't it? And when I'm playing around with my kids, sometimes I'm wrestling with them. I say, you know, you're mine. And I hope they've taken that in a good way, right? I've even been known to say this. Now, don't judge me for this, okay? I've even been known to say this about my wife. You're mine, babe. I don't think she takes that the wrong way. I think she loves that. I hope she does. I'm hers. She's mine. Right? You see, the only reason why hearing that a child of God is the possession of God seems cold and impersonal is because we might have a cold and impersonal knowledge of who? Of God. We might actually not have a robust understanding of who God is and what that means for those who are in relationship to Him. All throughout Scripture, God's people are said to be His possession. And this ought to be a great comfort to us. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You're a child of God. You have the Spirit. And the reason why is He's a pledge with view to the redemption of you, God's own possession. Titus 2:13-14. God's grace instructs us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, we're actually even God's inheritance. Can you imagine? You know, you are the inheritance of God if you've trusted in Christ. Deuteronomy 32:9, this speaks of Israel, but this is true of all God's people. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." It says that your eyes would know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Amazing. We are the inheritance of God. Now, how secure should that make you feel as a child of God to know that you are, as a disciple, the very possession of God? Now, it's just a fact that when someone owns something, they care for it more than when they don't, right? Right? You know that often, that the tendency, if you don't own something, that you are less likely to be careful with it, right? That doesn't mean it's good to be that way. And God isn't that way. He does everything good and right. But you are His. Certainly that means there's some kind of special attention that He gives to you as His own possession and inheritance. Jesus prays for His disciples because they are His and the Father's possession. Now, how do we know that the disciples were the possession of the Father and the Son? How do you know if you are a possession of God's and of Christ's? Well, what we'll see here in the text this morning, the primary point of part of the message is this first point, and we're going to see various statements of God's possession and of Christ's possession and the ramifications of that of His disciples. First of all, Jesus had manifested the Father's name to them. Jesus had manifested the Father's name to them. Look at verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." The word manifest means to make clear. Jesus made the name of the Father clear to His disciples. Of course, when you say, then when Jesus says, "I manifested your name," He's saying He manifested specifically what? God to them, the Father to them. Because name refers to who the Father is. Now, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus make the Father clear to the disciples? How did He manifest them to the disciples? Well, by simply being with them. Imagine being with someone that just by simply being with them, you get a perfect picture of God. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, we're supposed to reflect who God is to others. But I hope none of us are under the delusion that just because we're a child of God, if someone was always around us, that they would get a perfect picture of who God is. We don't perfectly reflect who God is, do we? But you know, if you were around Jesus, you would get a perfect picture of God. Everything Jesus said manifested God to the disciples. Everything Jesus did, every reaction to sin that Jesus had, every reaction to righteousness Jesus had, every way He approached a self-righteous person or a humble sinner, every choice Jesus ever made, every counsel Jesus ever gave, all of it made the Father's name manifest to His disciples. And by the way, we have much of that right here. You want to know God? Observe Jesus. And as the Word of God, Jesus perfectly explained the Father. "For Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He is the image of the invisible God." This is Jesus. But the pinnacle of how Jesus manifested who God was to His disciples was that He, in obedience, went to the cross and died for sinners and rose again and carried out God's plan of redemption. And He displayed the glory of God that we can grasp most clearly, God's glory of righteous redemption, gracious salvation, just justifying of the ungodly. Just as Jesus could speak of His work on the cross as accomplished, even though He had not yet actually died, it's Thursday night, because it was good as done though, He could also speak as if He had fully manifested the name of the Father to the disciples, because it was as good as done. The next day He was going to die and rise again the third day. You know, in a Psalm of David, Psalm 22, it prophetically points forward to the cross and the victory of the Messiah. and Jesus on the cross. And as we read it of David's experience, what you see is greater, it like overflows the banks of the historical setting and points forward to the greater Son of David, which is the Messiah Jesus. And this is what David says about his own experience after he was delivered by the Lord. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You know, Jesus was died and rose again and exalted, and he proclaimed the name of who through all of that? The Father. He manifested the Father. Brothers and sisters, when you first called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, Jesus had manifested the name of the Father to you. Maybe you thought you had some kind of a relationship with God before that time. Maybe you thought you rightly understood who God was. But then you actually trusted in Christ, and now you truly know God. Now you have a true relationship with God, and Jesus manifested the name of the Father to you. And Jesus prays for you because you are His possession and the Father's possession. And the reality of you becoming one of God's happened when He manifested God to you. You came to know the Father through Jesus. So yes, Jesus prays for you because you are His possession and the Father's possession, as evidenced by the fact that He's manifested His name to you. But secondly, the Father had given the disciples to His Son Jesus. The Father had given the disciples to His Son Jesus. Verse 6 again, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, you could put it this way. If you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you are a gift from the Father to the Son from all eternity. That's what this passage teaches. Look back at verse 2. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you gave Him, He might give eternal life. And that picks up on what we have seen, that God the Father made a promise to the Son that there would be a hope of eternal life for certain people out of all of the mass of humanity that rejected Him, that was born sinners, that went the wrong way, that didn't seek Him. Out of all of those people running away from Him, God the Father, in His grace and His mercy, gave some to His Son as a love gift that He would woo to Himself and redeem and save, and that they could be His own possession for His glory and to live with Him for all eternity. And He did this so that in time He might grant them this eternal life, that they might honor the Son, even as the Father is honored, and through Jesus being glorified, God would be glorified, and God would be all in all. This is amazing that Jesus would redeem His own enemies by turning rebels into His own sons and daughters. Now, there's two things we want to notice here. First, the Father gave us to His Son out of the world. Look what it says. You gave me men whom you gave me out of the world. Now just think about that for a second. Out of this evil world system made up of everyone that's rejecting God and headed up by Satan, God delivered you from that in His grace. And Jesus prays for you because you were given to Him by the Father out of the world. You were redeemed out of that. Secondly, notice this, you're a possession of the one true God in three persons. Why do I say that? Look what verse 6 says again. You gave men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Okay? That we were the fathers, if we trusted Christ, we were the fathers. And that the Father set His love on us from all eternity and He gave us to the Son. We are the possession of the one true God. You could also say it this way, we are the possession of all the persons of God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father planned redemption, gave us to the Son. The Son carried out redemption and saved us and provided for our salvation. The Spirit applied redemption to us. And when we heard the gospel, we responded in faith. So what is the evidence that Jesus prays for you? Or another way to say it would be, what is the evidence that you are a possession of both the Father and the Son, and therefore He prays for you? Well, do you keep the word of Jesus? That's the next point here. Look at verse 6 again. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The disciples have kept his word. This is another evidence that they are his possession, and therefore the Father, and therefore the Son prays for them. Now, this has been a theme that's been growing in this gospel as we've worked through it. Look back at chapter 8. Turn back to John chapter 8, verse 51. This is what Jesus says. John 8, verse 51. Talking about not seeing death, not seeing the second death, not existing for all eternity apart from the presence and power of God and eternal punishment. How could we avoid that? How could someone avoid that? Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, you think about it, what do you mean? Well, what's the word that needed to be kept? The word that needed to be kept was that Jesus was sent by the Father to redeem us from our sins. If anybody keeps that word foundationally, if anybody accepts the gospel, if anyone has obedience of faith, obedience that springs forth from faith, faith in Christ, Christ saves us from our sins. If anyone keeps that word of the gospel, they will not see death. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 15. Keeping the word of Jesus is evidence of love for him. How do you know you love Jesus? Well, it's by the fact that you actually have a desire and you have a growing conformity to Christ and keeping his word, and you are quick to acknowledge your sin when you don't keep it, and you humbly turn to him desiring to keep it. Look what John 14, 15 says. If you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And really, one of the best ways that we... One of the evidences of knowing that someone is a possession of God is their approach toward what God's word says. They humbly want to obey him. They first of all keep the word of the gospel. That's their only hope. But they want to obey God in Christ. Turn to chapter 15, verse 10. One of the ways that those who are already positionally abiding in Jesus by faith and grace alone, one of the ways that we can practically abide in him is by, and the way we have to practically abide in him, is by obeying him, keeping his commandments. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, if you're a child of God, you do abide in the love of Christ. But if you're going to practically live out abiding in him, you need to keep his commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the evidence that the disciples were a possession of both Jesus and the Father, and therefore why Jesus prayed for them, was that they kept the word of Jesus. Now, how could that be said of them? Are we talking about the same people we've been looking about, reading about? We're talking about these 11 faltering disciples that just keep flubbing it up. Is that who we're talking about, Jesus? It's who we're talking about, right? Well, how could Jesus say that they kept his word? How is that possible? Frankly, how is it possible to say that about us? Well, in this text, the best commentary for that is verses 7 and 8. Jesus says it says here, you gave them out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They've kept the Father's word. What's the commentary on that? Look at verses 7 and 8. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So foundationally, what does it mean for the disciples, these faltering disciples, to have kept the word of the Father? They became to believe that Jesus came from who? the Father. So let's get a little bit more personal here. It's not saying that the disciples were in perfect obedience to all the words of the Father and of Jesus. It is saying, however, that in their place in time of redemption, to the point of what they could understand at that point, they had accepted that Jesus was God's plan for them. And they had accepted Him. But let's talk about ourselves. How could it be said that you, that I, a faltering sinner who believes in Jesus, keeps the word of the Father and Jesus? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe and have you truly trusted in Jesus as God's Son? The eternal Son of God who came to redeem you, who became a man, to live in your place, to die in your place, to rise again. Do you really believe that by faith in what He, who He is and what He did, that you are saved and you know God? Right? Do you believe that? Okay. Secondly, are you tender toward the Lord about sin? Are you growing in humility over your sin? And growing into greater and greater conformity to Jesus Christ? Well, if you've trusted in Christ, truly trusted Him, you will be growing in humility over your sin, over the long haul. That's what God does for children of God. And if that's the case, then you can say, by God's grace, that you also have kept the word of the Father. If you have kept the word of Jesus or the Father, that is evidence that you are, in fact, the Father's possession and the Son's possession, and that Jesus prays for who? Jesus prays for you. So Jesus prays for His disciples because they are His and the Father's possession. He had manifested the Father's name to them. The Father had given the disciples to His Son. The disciples had kept His word. And next, the disciples had come to understand that Jesus was sent by the Father. We already referenced this, but we're going to work our way through this now. Now, there are many things that the disciples had not yet understood, right? Lots of things they did not understand yet. Okay? But they did increasingly understand this. Jesus was God's plan for them. All right? Peter says this. Lord, Jesus says, as other disciples, their supposed disciples, were leaving Him over the hard words He was saying, Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, did he understand how that he had the words of eternal life yet? Did he fully understand how Jesus would give him eternal life? No. But he understood Jesus was the one that had the words about eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God, he says. They got the fact that everything the Father gave to the Son was from the Father. Look what it says in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Now you would have thought that Jesus said this. They've come to realize that everything I have is from you. But he doesn't say that. It's almost confusing the way he says it. Look what he says again, verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That really emphasizes the Son's submission to the Father, doesn't it? One with the Father, co-equal in glory. But yet, the Son willingly submitted to the Father. And what Jesus says in verse 7 is actually fleshed out in verse 8. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. What does Jesus say in verse 8 that He did with the words that the Father gave Him? Father, you gave me words. What did Jesus say He did with those words? What does verse 8 say? Look at it with me. What does it say? He gave those words to who? The Father gave words to Jesus. Jesus gave those words to who? The disciples. Okay? And what was the response of the disciples? Well, they received the words that the Father gave to Jesus. Most everyone else around them didn't. But by God's grace, these disciples who had been given by the Father to the Son heard the words of Jesus and accepted them as the Word of God. very much in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy. You remember this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him." That's the great prophet Jesus, the Son of God. They truly understood not only that the words that Jesus spoke with the fathers, but look at verse 8 again. "For the words which you gave to me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you." They truly understood that Jesus came from the Father. Most everyone around them did not accept that Jesus came from the Father. They might have said he was, you know, in relationship to something with God. They might have thought that he was, you know, a good guy, a good person, a good rabbi. Some actually attributed what Jesus did to not the God, but to who? Satan. But these disciples believed that the Father sent Jesus. Now, if you're a possession of the Father's and the Son's, then you have received the words of Jesus as the words of God. Then you have acknowledged the fact that Jesus came forth from who? From God. And that you have acknowledged that the Father sent Jesus. So you know Jesus prays for you. You know that as we look at what Jesus prays for these disciples, you know that Jesus prays these same things for who? For you. Because you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior in your life. So Jesus prays for his disciples because they are his and his Father's possession. And here's another point along that line. The disciples were the fathers in contrast to the world. The disciples were the fathers in contrast to the world. Look at verse 9. "I ask on their behalf." On whose behalf? The 11 disciples, and by extension us. "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me out of the world. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." So the disciples were the fathers in contrast to the world. Now, Jesus says, "I ask things on behalf of my disciples." So Jesus is praying for his disciples. But so the natural question is, what did he ask, right? What did Jesus ask for in relationship to his disciples? Well, we're going to get there in the future as we work through this text, but let's just do a little preview. Look at verse 11. Jesus says this, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father," first petition for his disciples, "keep them in your name." First petition, "Father, keep them in your name." Second petition, look at verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Who's the evil one? Satan, right? Okay, so that's the second possession. Third, verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That the Father would sanctify them in the truth. But look what verse 9 says. "I ask," these things that we're going to see in the future, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of" what? "I don't ask on behalf of the world." There's a distinction again. Those who've trusted Christ are the possession of the Father and the Son. And the Son prays to the Father for his possessions. He doesn't pray these things for the world. We were taken out of the world and given to him. He doesn't pray these things for the world. He prays them for his own. Now, does that mean that God has no love for the world? No. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." But what it does mean is that he only prays for his own who have believed in him and are therefore shown to be in his possession. He only prays in these ways for them. So let's think about that. What does Jesus not pray for the world? He does not pray that the Father would keep them in his name. Why? Because they don't know the Father. He does not pray that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one is their Father. And is working in them right then, like he was in our lives before we trusted Christ. He doesn't pray that the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Why? Because they don't believe the truth. Jesus doesn't ask these things for the world but only for those that the Father gave him. Why? Well, first of all, because the only right prayer for the world would be that the one that had to do with individuals in the world ceasing to be part of the world, right? The only right prayer for a worldling is praying that they would cease to be a worldling. They would trust in Christ and they would be delivered from the world. One person puts it this way: prayer for the world could only be that it be converted and no longer be the world. So why should Jesus pray for those that the Father gave him? Because they are his. Jesus prays for you as his disciple because you are the possession of God, your heavenly Father. Jesus has manifested the Father's name to you. The Father gave you to the Son from all eternity past. You, by God's grace, if you're a child of God, have kept the word of the Father. And you have come to understand that Jesus was sent by the Father and that you are the Father's in contrast to the world's. Next, the disciples were both the Father's and the Son's because they, that is, the Father and the Son, are one. Look at verse 10. Actually, let's leave verse 9 into 10. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And now listen to this. This is confusing, but it points out the mystery of the Trinity. And all things that are mine are yours. All things that are the Son's are the Father's. And yours are mine. The Father's are the Son's. And I have been glorified in them. Now, only a person of equality with God could say this statement, right? All things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours are mine. I mean, nobody could say that unless they were equal with God. And Jesus is, of course. Philippians 2:6 tells us that in the incarnation, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, but he did not grasp it. He let it go. Not that he ceased to be God, but he did not hold on to all the privileges of being God. He became one of us, yet without sin, to suffer in this world and to suffer specifically on the cross for our sins. But he is equal and always was equal with the Father. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are what? We're one. And gone back to this text again and again, this is really helps take as much as you can, and we really can, but take the curtain back a little bit, just a glimpse on the mystery of the Trinity. In fact, the curtain comes back and it shows you how much a mystery it is. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Okay? Son only does what the Father does. And the Father shows him only what the Father shows him. And the Father shows him what? Everything he does, and the Son does everything the Father shows him in like manner that the Father does. That's oneness, equality, and yet a distinction between Father and Son, its persons, and of course the Spirit. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is saying all that is his is the Father's, and all that is the Father's is his. Now that includes everything, right? But in this context, what should we think about? Disciples are all that are the Jesus's are the Father's, and all that are the Father's are Jesus's. Don't miss this wonderful thing, that this oneness of union and all the sharing of the same things is, in fact, including of us. If you're a born again person, then you are part of the all things that are Jesus's. And are the Father's, and all things that are the Father's and are Jesus's. What security we have in Christ. What fellowship we have with God in Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3 says. One commentator put it this way. There is a peculiar relationship of love, intimacy, disclosure, obedience, faith, dependency, joy, peace, eschatological blessing, and fruitfulness that binds the disciples together and with the Godhead. We are, if you've trusted Christ, we are the possessions of God. We are Jesus's, and all that is possessed by Him is possessed by the Father, because the Father gave all things to the Son. So Jesus prays for His disciples because they are His and the Father's possession. He manifested His name to them. He had given them to the Son. The disciples kept His word. The disciples had come to understand that Jesus was sent by the Father. The disciples were the fathers in contrast to who or to what? The world. The disciples were both the fathers and the sons because they are one. And next, Jesus had been glorified in them. Look at verse 10 again. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus had been glorified in who? The disciples. Okay. Sometimes, we need to stop and think about what that means. Okay. You just go by that. Just go, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. Mix it. Jesus was glorified in who? In those disciples that we keep talking about. That we so much reflect. In terms of failure. In terms of halting growth. But growth indeed. Jesus was glorified in them. How encouraging this ought to be to us. As often weak people, discouraged and defeated as Christians, Jesus had been glorified in those disciples. One of those disciples who had so often failed to get His point and live out what He was saying, those very disciples that very night were going to abandon Him when He was arrested. Jesus is saying this right before that happens. I've been glorified in them, Father. That's amazing, isn't it? How had Jesus been glorified in those disciples? How could Jesus be glorified in us, who are equally faltering and failing and weak and sometimes defeated? Well, He's glorified by the fact that we simply trust in Him as sent by the Father. That glorifies Jesus. And secondly, by being transformed, becoming fruit-bearing disciples of Jesus. That's how Jesus is glorified in us. John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. He appointed us. The Father gave us to the Son for one particular reason, that we might be fruit-bearing, that we might glorify Him. Why is it that bearing spiritual fruit in our lives brings glory to Jesus? Well, how can we bear fruit in our lives? John 15. How much can we do apart from Jesus? Nothing spiritual. So if we do anything spiritually good, it's because we're connected to who? Now, who does that glorify? That really, really glorifies Jesus, not us. Because if we were trying to do it on our own, not having. Jesus is the one. Dear friend, that's why each of us must individually esteem Jesus higher than anything else in our lives. For it is when Jesus is exalted over all things in our lives that He is glorified in us. And Jesus delights in that He would be glorified in us, so that the Father might be glorified and God might be all in all. That's why as a church, we simply must become more and more faithful as we abide in Christ, living out the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, because it is when we see this kind of spiritual fruit produced in us as a church that Jesus is glorified. And really, that's why we cannot be static in the Christian life. Can't be lukewarm. Can't be satisfied with where we are spiritually. Because if we are simply coasting and stagnant and satisfied, we are saying that Jesus does not need to be glorified more in our lives. Get a hold of that. And all of us hit these patches. If we are less than focused on growing spiritually, we are saying, God, Christ's glory in me doesn't matter that much. Other things matter more than that. My agenda, my plans, my goals, that matters more. No. This matters most, that Jesus would be glorified. So why does Jesus pray for us? Well, because if you're a child of God, you are the Father's and the Son's. Let that sink in. As a parent, think of it this way. What children do you care about dearly? I hope you care about a lot of children dearly, right? But what children do you spend most of your resources on? All right, what? Your children, right? Why? Because they're your children. Children, think about how your parents take care of you. They feed you. They clothe you. They take you to the doctor. They ensure that you're educated. They do the things that are good for you even when you don't think they're good for you. They give good gifts to you. Why do they do that? Because you are their child. Why does Jesus pray for you? Because you are His. That's why He prays for you. Before we actually get into the specific request that Jesus prays for us as His disciples, there's one more reason that we are told about why Jesus prayed for His disciples then and why He just prays for us today as well. And that's this. Jesus prays for His disciples because they remain in the world without who? Without Jesus, without Him. He prays for us, if we're a disciple, because we are His. And He prays for us because we are His in this world without Him. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now, obviously referring to the fact that His hour had come in which He would depart by way of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Again, He's speaking as if this has already happened because it's good as done. On that Thursday evening before His crucifixion, Jesus had repeatedly said that He was leaving. And that is why we call the teaching in chapter 13, 31 through the end of chapter 16, the farewell discourse. Now He's doing the farewell prayer. And Jesus says, I pray for these disciples, Holy Father, because I'm leaving them. He's returning to the Father. Now, but think about this. Even though He will no longer be here, the disciples will be. Where will the disciples be? They'll be in the world, right? The globe? Okay. Yes. But Jesus is really using this in a double way. He's leaving the world, meaning this globe, okay? But He's also going to pray later about keeping the disciples who are in the world but not of the world. So there's a double reference here. He is leaving literally this world. But His disciples aren't, and they're still in this world, this evil system that's against Christ and His followers. His disciples will still be in a world that is cursed with sin. They will still be living out their lives under the sun, which Ecclesiastes tells us is elusive and transient and vaporous. They will be living out their lives where they still have their own remaining sin to deal with. They will be living out their lives in a world that hates Christ and them. And living out their lives in a world that is ruled by Satan. So Jesus prays for them. And brothers and sisters, Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you because He knows you are battling your sin, the flesh, Satan, and the world. Jesus is no longer here physically, but you are not a spiritual orphan, right? We already saw that because He sent His Spirit to communicate His presence. But He is praying for you since He is no longer physically here. He is praying for you. And we've considered why Jesus prays for us as disciples. First, because we are His possession and the Father's possession. Secondly, because we are still in this world and Jesus is not. But in conclusion this morning, I want to ask another question that might help us appreciate even more what Jesus is saying here. Here's the question. For what reasons does Jesus not intercede or pray for you? That's a tricky question. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't intercede for you. I'm saying we've seen reasons why He does. What are some reasons He doesn't intercede for you? Okay. Well, here's one. He does not pray for us because we have or ever will earn His praying for us. He just doesn't pray for you for that reason. He doesn't look at John and say, boy, he's really been hitting home runs recently and obeying me, so I'm going to start praying for him more. He never started praying for me because I was someone lovely. He never started praying for you because you're someone lovely. He prays for you because you are His. And He saved you, the unlovely one, because He is the lovely one. And He's making you to be more lovely like Him. Secondly, He doesn't pray for us because the Father is reluctant or distant towards us. And Jesus already said this, He's not praying on our behalf because the Father doesn't care about us. No. They're one. Why does Jesus pray for you? Because the Father does care for you. Right? You were given from the Father to the Son. Jesus prays for you because the Father does care for you. He loves you so much. If the Son prays for things for us, it's because it is the will of God, the Father, that He do so. And His petitions in our behalf most certainly will be answered and are evidences of the Father's love for us. Again, He is interceding for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 in conclusion here. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Actually, start back in verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's a great high priest. That means He is interceding. He's our mediator. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what should that mean for us? The fact that He's our high priest, the fact that He prays for us, that He intercedes for us, what should that do for us? That should compel us, that should drive us to run to Him more, shouldn't it? Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Whose throne is that? God's throne. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So brothers and sisters, Jesus prays for you. He does so because you are His. And because He knows where you are. He was here. He lived where you live. He was hungry. He was tired. He suffered. He was treated unjustly. He was ignored. He was used for other people's ends. He was betrayed. He knows where you live. And He's not here, but His Spirit's here communicating His presence. And He's praying for you where you are right now, because of where you are right now. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, knowing full well that our Savior, our friend, our Good Shepherd is interceding for us, and He's doing so on the basis of His completed mission to redeem us, those who have been given by the Father to the Son, that He might grant eternal life. What a remarkable fact. Jesus is praying for us, and the reasons why He is are all of God's grace. I invite you to turn and worship to Him this morning if you haven't already been doing so as we've considered these truths. If you're here this morning and you say, frankly, I am not the possession of God, but I want to be. Well, you know how you become a possession of God? You know how you come to know you are a possession of God? It's by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. And if you would do that this morning, if you'd simply stop offering who you are to God, stop saying, here I am, God, accept me. If you would stop doing that and say, this is who I am, there's no reason why you should accept me, but you said you would if I accept your gift. I believe Jesus died for me. Accept me by your grace, because I accept Christ alone. If you would do that, you would be known as a possession of God. And Jesus would be praying for you, even as you live in this world. I invite you to turn to Him this morning. If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd love to speak to you in the back lobby or any time at the lunch or any other time during the week. Let's close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to really seal these things in our hearts. Father, I pray that You would please graciously comfort the hearts of each true disciple of Your Son. And I pray that we would know that you are praying for us, dear Jesus, and that we would cast ourselves more upon you, knowing that you care for us. Would you communicate to our hearts that you pray for us out of your grace, not because of who we are, but because of who you are? And would you communicate to us that you really are our only hope, not only for eternal life, but living a life, enjoying eternal life right now in this world? And I pray that in your grace, you would draw sinners to yourself like you have done for those of us here that are the disciples of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.